Hear now the word of God, as it is given to us in the 8th chapter, Gospel of John, reading just the 12th verse. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And may the Lord deeply enrich us this morning as we delve into these words and what he means, what they mean. Let's go to him and ask him for that guidance. Our dear Heavenly Father, I know that I am not up to the task before me. I know that before I start. I know that I can't draw all the connections and do it in a way that will be concise and direct and make the associations in the minds of those who have come to worship you. And so I ask for your Spirit to do that for me, to be the power through which these words are heard. May they be your words, first of all, but then may the connections be made by your Spirit so that we understand the richness of what Jesus is saying when he cries out, I am the light of the world. We will give you the glory for that in Jesus' name. Amen. It's quite rare for me to do what I'm going to do this morning, which is to repeat the exact same verse that I preached on last week. But I assure you, if you were here last week, that this is an entirely different message. Last week, I tried to form an analogy in your mind to help us understand Jesus. It was more or less a standalone analogy. It was the analogy of a lighthouse firmly grounded on a rocky shore, marking the safe passage into a safe harbor. Out in the ocean, there was a horrible storm, and the night was pitch black, and the waves were huge, and the boats were being tossed to and fro and in danger of capsizing. In the midst of that darkness, a brilliant beam of light pierced the darkness, inviting those ships to come to safety and peace in the safe harbor. And we concluded that that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's the lighthouse of heaven and invites us to the peace of a relationship with God through him. But if I do say so myself, I think it was a pretty accurate or effective analogy, but it was my analogy and not the one that John and Jesus are bringing forward in this text. Now, granted, the analogy was based loosely on that creation story. We saw all the elements in that. But it was one that came out of my own head and has no bearing whatsoever on actually what Jesus is saying when he says these words. There's a richness. There's a depth. There's an object lesson that's right in front of everyone that Jesus is referring to that I didn't even touch on last week. So even though the beginning might be somewhat like what we discussed last week, the message is entirely different. Now, to this morning's message, context is crucial. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time developing that context. And I will warn you, it's a little bit lengthy. And so you need to keep your thinking caps on. You need to put your intellectual tennis shoes on because we're going to do some running because there is a rich background, a rich context to this text. First of all, just the immediate context is in the book of John and this narrative. Jesus is in the temple. He is just completed, or the Feast of Booths has just completed. That will be very important to our study. But it's about 6 months before Jesus will be crucified. Now, there's been goings on during this teaching session, and it has been goings on to show us basically two things, that there is a spiritual darkness that surrounds Jesus and the people, and that there is a moral darkness. We have talked much about that spiritual darkness. The crowd is divided over who he is. Some people think he's a good man. Some people think he's the prophet of Moses. Some people think he's the Christ. Some people think that he's a demon and that he's leading the people astray and that he ought to be arrested. There are vastly differing opinions. There's confusion, contention, and division within the crowd. Now, we also saw how the agents of darkness in John's book, he makes it clear, it's the Sadducees, Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, how they have been at the root of this through misinformation, disinformation, out and out falsehoods, by intellectual bullying, and by trying to trap Jesus to get something they could hold against them. They've already decided that they need to kill him. So that spiritual blindness, that spiritual darkness is surrounding Jesus when he cries out, "I am the light of the world." We're supposed to see that contrast. There's also a moral darkness that surrounds him, and that is typified or illustrated by that story of the woman caught in adultery. Now, even though some don't think that it belongs in this particular spot of John, we disagreed, or I disagreed. And it forms an important backdrop to our discussion this morning. That moral darkness, first of all, the moral darkness of the woman caught in adultery, never a question about whether she was guilty or not. And then secondly, the moral darkness of the accusers, even worse than the accused, because they were manipulating, using that woman with murderous intent in their hearts. And so that moral darkness is the background also where Jesus cries out, "I am the light of the world." So that's kind of the current background or context to this story. Well, also, very important to this, all the way through, has been the Feast of Booths. All of this drama has been played out against the background of the Feast of Booths. We don't have time to go into it in any depth, but the Feast of Booths was one of the mandatory pilgrimages for anyone who lived near Jerusalem. You had to go to Jerusalem to enjoy this feast. And quite frankly, most people didn't mind because it was the favorite of all the feasts. And we'll see a little bit why in a moment. Well, in the Feast of Booths, the primary focus was to move out of your homes and into temporary structures or booths to live for this 7-day period and then an 8th day of a solemn worship service. During this 7-day period, every day there were rituals that were held. I'm going to remind you of those rituals. And there was also a feast that would occur. There was a lot of merrymaking that went on during this feast. And some people think that's why the woman got caught in adultery, because they'd been merrymaking too much the night before. Well, nonetheless, this Feast of Booths is the backdrop as far as all of this drama. But there's one thing about the Feast of Booths that John has been drilling into us. The primary focus of that feast was so that the people would be transported back with a tactile exercise to the wilderness years. The wilderness years were in focus in the Feast of Booths. That's why they moved out into those temporary structures, so that they could live like their forefathers and foremothers had done all those years in the wilderness. Well, we're going to see that that connection with the wilderness years is huge as far as John is concerned, not just in this analogy, but in the ones that have come before. We sang earlier the song about the manna from heaven. Well, that happened during the wilderness years. Moses and the children of Israel out in the desert, nothing to eat, and God provided that manna from heaven. Well, we saw back in the 6th chapter of John when Jesus fed the 5,000 men with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Well, they thought that he was the prophet like Moses, and they compared it to the manna from heaven. And so they began to bug Jesus about being that prophet and continuing to feed them every day. And that's when Jesus said, "It's not physical bread we're talking about. Do not labor for the bread that perishes, but for the bread that leads to eternal life." It's a spiritual bread. And he goes on to say, "I am the bread of life." Meaning, if you assimilate me, if you don't eat bread, it doesn't do you any good. If you don't assimilate me and believe in me and make me part of your life, then it's not going to do you any good either. I am the bread that is life. Well, all of that sprung out of those wilderness years. And then we went on into the Feast of Booths, and we saw Jesus at another time cry out in the middle of the booth, the middle of the feast. He said, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Well, once again, we saw that was a connection right back to the wilderness years. Moses and the people in the desert, nothing to drink, no water for anyone. The people are about to stone Moses. By the way, this was our skit in Kentucky, and our young people did a great job of bringing this story out to the people. But nonetheless, God told Moses, strike the rock, and out of that rock poured lit water. Everywhere that water went, it brought life to a desolate land. Now, you can already kind of see how the analogy we had last week is comparing to this one. There are different aspects of it. Where I had a tumultuous ocean, now it's a desert, a lifeless desert, a desert in which there is nothing to sustain life except for what God provides. And so Jesus said the same thing about the water. This is living water. This is the water, if you drink it once, he told the woman at the well, you'll never thirst again. One time and one time only, I will fulfill you. That is out of the wilderness years. Now, when we get into Jesus saying, I am the light, well, we're going to go right back to the wilderness years. And that's the reason I wanted that backdrop to be there. That context are the things that happened in those wilderness years. Now, lastly, and this is just kind of, I'm just going to kind of brush up against this. The last context that I want you to keep in mind is where Jesus is. He is in the temple. And we know that that temple was the center of Hebrew religious life. But we also know it had become corrupt. We also know that the priests who should have been looking after the people were using it for their own benefits. And Jesus, in the second chapter of John, has already, in a righteous rage, thrown out the money changers and the vendors of animals and stood in the midst of that temple. And the Jews came to him and said, who are you and who gave you the authority to do such things? Show us a sign. And that's when Jesus said, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. John editorialized by saying he's talking about the temple of his body. So here we have Jesus in the middle of the temple saying, I am the light of the world. Darkness all around him. The Feast of Booths just over. The connection with the wilderness years. And Jesus being the new temple, replacing everything that was. Okay? That's just the background, folks. I'm not even to the richness yet. That's just the background of what is going on, the context of what Jesus says. So now let's jump into the text. Now, as I said, this is really the only part that is going to be very similar to what I said last week. And I think I just should say it because most of you know it. But for those who were not here last week, it is short and it's worth repeating. Jesus starts the statement out of the verse out by saying, I am the light of the world. And when Jesus uses that phrase, I am, this is the second of seven of the great I am statements in John. Whenever Jesus uses that statement, it is an unapologizing claim to divinity. And it points us back, yeah, you got it, to the wilderness years. And the image that we see is Moses on his face before a brilliant light, a bush that burns but never burns up. And of course, there's no sandals on his feet. And he's trying to work his way out of going back to Egypt. And that is when God reveals himself to Moses and says, this is my name, I am. I am who I am. You shall say, I am has sent you. Those words in Hebrew form the basis, no vowels, we add the vowels, but form the basis of the most holy name for God, Yahweh. Sometimes we refer to it as Jehovah. But nonetheless, that revelation is occurring back in the wilderness days. And so whenever Jesus says, I am, it is a claim to divinity. But also, as we saw last week, it is a claim that whatever he is, I am the light, it makes a special emphasis on whatever that is. It means it is divine light. And we saw last week that John in his epistle said, God is light and in him there is no darkness. Paul said to Timothy, God lives in unapproachable light. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. We have seen God represented by the Shekinah glory, a light so brilliant that we cannot look upon it. So when Jesus says, I am the light, he's talking about, I am God. This is the light of God. And last week we went into the creation story and showed how it was darkness and chaos until God brought his light to bring light and order to things. So the first thing that we learn is that this light is the light of God. But when we go back into the wilderness years, I am the light, we have a very rich understanding or a very rich representation of what that light is. There's so much that Scripture tells us about light, but we're just going to focus on what it says about the light in the wilderness years, because that's where our focus is being placed. First of all, the light is the light of guidance. Now, when you decide, well, what light is it? We've already talked about that light that is God, that light of the burning bush as Moses sits before that burning bush. That's definitely a light, but that's not the light I believe that Jesus or John's referring to. The light of God would be the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, because the pillar of fire by night is what is known as a theophany. A theophany is a physical manifestation of God in a way that people can see or discern. In Exodus, we learn about this theophany, Exodus 13. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And so the first thing we're going to learn about the light of the wilderness years is that it was a light that guided. It was a light that would guide the children of Israel through the lifeless desert as God continued to provide for his people, taking them to the destination that God had prepared for them. Now, Scripture's a little fuzzy about how long this pillar of fire, this theophany of God lasted, or how long it led the people. Nehemiah, when he refers to this in a prayer to God, he seems to indicate that the fire was with them the entire time that they were in the wilderness. Nehemiah says this in his 9th chapter, talking to God. You in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. That is exactly the image we are to see. The light of God, the theophany of the pillar of fire, guiding his children through the desert according to his sovereign will. Ultimately, where the pillar of fire probably disappeared, again, we're not told specifically, but most scholars think this, is after they reach for the last time the eastern shores of the Jordan River. And the children of Israel in Numbers 33, we are told they camped out all along there waiting for the conquest for Joshua to lead them into the promised land. So the image that we get of the light in the Old Testament wilderness years is of a light that leads his people home. The exact same imagery that we have of the lighthouse leading the ships into safe harbor, except there's more of a motion involved with that. The light goes with the people to mark the way so that they can find their way through the desolation of this life and this world. That's what the desert represents, until they find their way home. But to be a guide is not the only use of light in those wilderness wanderings. The light was also the light of illumination and the light of revelation. When God was in that burning bush, that was illumination. He revealed to Moses who he was. I am who I am. But the pillar of fire, that great light, the first place that it led the children of Israel was out of Egypt directly to the Mount Sinai. And that is where the greatest revelation of the Old Testament perhaps occurred, when God came down using the same metaphors, cloud and fire, clouds and light, came down upon Mount Sinai, and he made it a holy mountain so that the people couldn't even touch it. And he revealed to Moses his moral heart by giving Moses the Ten Commandments. But even after that point, whenever it was time for the children to move, the fire would go before them to guide them. Whenever it was time for them to stop, the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud, and the pillar of fire would settle down upon the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And Moses would go into that tent, and that was where God continued to illuminate him. All through the books of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, we see continued revelation, continued illumination as God revealed to Moses his plan for his people, how they would be saved, how their sins would be atoned for, what he required of them. And Moses, when he came out of that meeting, would be shining like a beacon because he had been in that presence of God. So the light is the light of illumination. And we don't have to look very far when we look at Jesus to see indeed he is that same light of illumination. He is the Word that became flesh so that he could actually live among us and illumine us in that way. But also, when God was there with his children in the desert, not only was he the light of guidance, not only was he the light of illumination, but he was the light of presence. He was the very presence of God. The Immanuel principle, this transcendent God who made the stars, also was in the midst of his people. He loved to be there. He traveled with them. He filled that tabernacle. So the light is the light of the very presence of the immanent God in our midst. There was another light that was representative of this in that tabernacle. We know it as the menorah. It was a candelabra of sorts with a single stand, a single trunk, and seven lights coming off of it, representing God's Spirit in the midst of his people. And they kept that light going all the time. So when Jesus says, "I am the light," he's saying, "I am literally Emmanuel." We know that from the other Gospels. "I am the light of God in your midst," as John would have already said in his prologue. But even beyond that, there's still another idea that comes up from the light in the wilderness years. Because when the pillar of fire didn't always go in front, sometimes that pillar of fire went behind. And in particular, when it went behind his children, was when they were trapped against the Red Sea and the armies of Exodus came up and had them like rats to totally trap. There's no place that they could go. Well, just before they attacked and annihilated God's people, the theophany of the pillar of fire came and situated himself between his children and the evil that pursued them. He saved them. He protected them. So as Moses opened up the Red Sea and the children of Israel walked through the Red Sea on dry land, perhaps the most beautiful picture of Christ's salvation that we have in the Old Testament, it is the light of God who is protecting that group until they're all the way through. When they get all the way through, what happened? He dissipates and allows evil to pursue them so that they can be destroyed in the Red Sea. Brothers and sisters, this is rich. When Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world," he's saying, "I'm the salvation of the world. I'm the illumination of the world. I'm the presence of God, and I'm here to guide you." And that's just the richness out of the wilderness years. That's not even the object lesson that Jesus is using when he makes this statement. That's just the background. Did I go too fast? Are you with me? Because there's a lot there. I want you to see how rich this is. But now let's switch back. Let's come back to the time that Jesus is talking. when he says, I am the light of the world. We know that what has just finished is the Feast of Booths. We know that's the background. We know that he is right there as soon as the feast. Part of what he has said has been during the feast, and now we know everyone's gone home. But the feast is still in everybody's minds. Okay? And that's when he stands in the temple and he says, I am the light of the world. Now, there was a water ritual that was part of the Feast of Booths, but there was also a light ritual. I'm going to go back and I'm going to start with the water ritual because the one, no pun intended, flows into the other. We're just going to take it all the way through because they repeated this every day of the feast. It started out down in the southern part of the walled city of Jerusalem, the ancient city, at a place called the Pool of Siloam. Now, I'm not sure when in the day it was. I imagine it was in the afternoon because we're going to see this ritual flow into the lighting of the great candelabra. Well, it started down there in the Pool of Siloam, itself fed by a spring, and the chief priest would take a golden vessel, like a pitcher, and he would fill it full of the water of Siloam. And then everyone clustered around him. There would be a solemn procession through the seats, the streets of the old city, up the hill, Mount Zion, to the place where the temple was situated on top of that mountain or that hill. Well, they would come into the temple complex through the southern gate, appropriately known as the Water Gate. As they passed through the gate, there was someone up on the wall that would sound their arrival on one of those big ram's horn trumpets. Well, as soon as that trumpet sounded inside the temple, the Levite choir would break into song. We're not sure whether it was melodic or whether they were just chanting, but what they would do is recite what were known as the Hallel Psalms or the Praise Psalms, Psalm 113 through 18. And the procession would go into the court, and the priest would begin to walk around the altar holding that golden pitcher in the air. Well, the whole thing would come to a pinnacle, a climax, when they reached the 25th verse of the 118th Psalm. The people, when they got there, would all join in. They would shout out, "Save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success." And they would have a bouquet of branches in one hand, and they would raise it. In the other hand, they would have a citrus, a lemon or something of that nature, thanking and praising God for his provision. The priest would then pour the water out on the altar to ask God to continue to provide water, because water is life, so that we can have bread that is also life. Okay? Now, after that was done for a period of time, I don't know how long it was, until the sun began to go down, the people would break out into song and dance and praise and rejoicing and merrymaking right there in the temple. But as the sun began to dip over the mountains into the west and the light began to fade, the entire group would filter from that court into what was known as the Court of Women. Now, in Herod's temple, as most of you know, there were courts built within courts. The big outer court was called the Court of Gentiles, and anyone who sought Yahweh could come into the Court of Gentiles, by far the largest court. But inside that were inner courts, and only Hebrews could enter into those courts. The first that you would reach would be the so-called Court of Women. And it wasn't called the Court of Women because only women could go there. It was called the Court of Women because that's as far as they could go. They had to remain in that court, and the next inner court was known as the Court of Israel, where Hebrew men would go for times of worship. Inside that was the court of priests, where only priests could go to perform their functions, priests and Levites. Inside that was the sanctuary, the building of the temple. Inside that was the Holy of Holies, the holiest spot in that sanctuary. And inside that, at least in Solomon's day, was the Ark of the Covenant. Each time you went farther in, it was a more holy place as far as they were concerned. Well, as the sun goes down, all the people begin to filter in to the court of women. I know that there were far too many people. Are you with me? Okay. I wish I had maybe a graphic here to show you all of this. But they begin to filter into the court of women. Now, way too many people to fit in there, so I'm sure that there wasn't a square inch that didn't have a person in it in all of the temple complex. But nonetheless, when they got into the court of women, now that court had another name. There were 13 trumpet-shaped boxes in that court. And so therefore, that's where the people put their tithes and offerings. And so it was also known as the treasury. That was the treasury, the court of women, where this next event is going to take place. Now let's just freeze. Let's just kind of stop it there. If you still have your Bibles open, look down at the 20th verse of the 8th chapter. Where is Jesus when he says these words? When he utters, "I am the light of the world," where is he standing? In the treasury, in the court of women. Right exactly where this is going to occur. Okay? Right after the Feast of Booths. So no doubt, the four giant candelabra set up in that court would still be there. You see, what would happen is as the sun went down, the people would come into this court. There were four giant candelabra, by one estimation, about 75 feet tall. That's about a 5 or 6 story building by our standards. Huge. Each one of them had four giant arms on it, and at the end of each arm was a very large bowl that the priest had filled with oil. As the sun went down, the priest would light these great candelabra, and then the people would light torches, and the real merrymaking would begin. Now, it's hard for us to describe or to understand the kind of light that those candelabras put out. One of the rabbis boasted in the Mishnah that when those candelabra were lit, there wasn't a courtyard in all of Jerusalem that was not illuminated. It would be like us going into a football stadium, you know, with those super hot white lights that simply bleach all colors out of our eyes. To the ancient Hebrews, that's the kind of light that would be. They'd never seen light at night of that intensity. And so it was there, underneath the candelabra, that the children of God would worship and glorify and dance and sing and rejoice that they were indeed the children of God. Are you starting to build an extraordinary image in your mind when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world"? Now let's just zoom out a little bit. Because we've got 75-foot candelabra on top of Mount Zion. You can go, let's just go miles into the darkness of the desert. You could see that light for miles and miles away. It was a beacon. As Brother Bill read, it's a signal. It was a signal raised so that pilgrims and the nations could find the light that was God, or the temple where God would abide. What an amazing image that is, and how rich it makes Jesus' statement, because I guarantee you those candelabra were still there, and Jesus is saying it's not physical light we're talking about. It's the spiritual light of the world, and I am that light. We talked about last week a little bit about when John here uses the word world, he doesn't necessarily mean the evil, wicked world, as he quite often does when he uses that term. But I think rather the whole world, the every tribe and nation, the farthest reaches of the world. Not just the Jews were to be attracted to that light, but also the nations were to be attracted. And then again, this goes right back to what What John was saying in his prologue is that the nations, the people are going to see this light and be attracted to it. Now, we talk about the light of guidance. On the one hand, there's a light that travels, but in another time, there's a light that attracts. And that's what we're talking about. This is the light under which those who count Jesus as their Savior are going to find righteousness and life. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, there is a most beautiful image. It's the image I'm going to leave you with this morning. I'm not ready, so don't get excited, but later on, I'm going to leave you with this image. John, in the book of Revelation, I believe, sees. Here he's at the beginning of the church militant, of the church as it is on earth. But he sees a vision in Revelation of the church as it will be forever. And it is almost this exact same image, because in that great celestial city, we know that there is no sun and there is no moon. Why? Because Jesus and God are the light. They are the candelabrum. By the way, that's just the singular of the plural candelabra. He is the candelabrum under which there is light and life. This is what John sees in that great book of Revelation when he sees the innumerable throng in chapter 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white, with the palm branches in their hands. The very branches that these people brought for this celebration is what John sees in his great vision of the church as it will be. People from all over the world, every culture, every race, every ethnicity, every language. There is no distinction when it's Christ that holds them together. And in the light of that great candelabrum, that is where the church will be. He is the light of the world. But he goes on. He says, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light, light of life. Boy, what a statement that is. Let's see if we can analyze it. First of all, he starts out with that word, whoever. John loves these words. They were full. There were lots of them there back in the 6th chapter. Jesus would regularly use these. A word that denotes a universality. And those who believe everyone goes to heaven and God's sin is greater, God's mercy is greater than anyone's sin, they all go, yay, because this is total universalism. Whoever, but notice what he says immediately after that. He immediately qualifies it. Whoever follows me. That's the designation. Whoever, it means it's open to everyone. Every single corner of this world, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Whoever follows me. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, follows me? What is he talking about? What kind of following is he referring to? Well, I can tell you, he's not referring to intellectual assent. He's not referring to, I know this is what Jesus told us to do, and so therefore I'm going to try to be as good of a person as I can be. He's not talking about following him by saying that we must love all people and be tolerant of all sin and unrighteousness. That's not at all what Jesus says. It's the exact opposite. Whoever follows me. When Jesus talks about following, he says you must follow me, pick up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. Leave the identity that you once were. Become a new creation in me. You must stand at the gate of that narrow gate, because your baggage is not going to fit through that narrow gate. You leave it behind and you come through just who you are. The road is hard, but that is the road that leads to life. When you follow me, you get into that boat to go to the other side, where it's scary and where it is unknown, where storms will rock you out on the sea. But if you are committed to me, you will be my disciples, and I will change you completely. You're not going to be tax collectors or fishermen. You're going to be fishers of men. If you follow me, Jesus says you will be my radical disciple. Whoever follows me, brothers and sisters, there's no middle ground, I don't think, in the way Jesus talks about following. It's not just to believe that he existed. It is to accept Him as He said in the 6th chapter, to eat my flesh and drink my blood, all in belief, all in following. Jesus says that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. I see an amazing image here. I really do. I see an image of a great candelabrum under which there is light and life. Those who follow Jesus are in the midst of that brilliant, life-giving light. Jesus says, if you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. On the one hand, it means that whoever is in my light is not in darkness. On the other hand, it means those who truly follow me have no business dancing on the edge of light and darkness. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Oh my goodness, look at the imagery that He's given us by the spiritual blindness that goes before this, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their rules and regulations and their twisting and turning of what God had said, of their anger and their hatred, their confusion and contention and division, their bullying and their trapping of Jesus. You will not walk in that. That is spiritual darkness, and that is not the kind of people who follow me and are in my light. We also have the moral darkness, the woman caught in adultery, the breaking of the laws of God, not only what she did, but the even deeper darkness morally of those who accused her because they had murderous intent in their hearts. You're not going to walk there either. That's darkness, and if you follow me, you walk in the light. Because those who walk in the light walk underneath the candelabrum of life. And in them will be life. What does it mean to be the light of life? I mean, He's used this metaphor before. When He says that those who walk with me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What does He mean? Well, I think we can go to the other metaphors and we can see that it's not talking about physical light, just like He wasn't talking about physical bread. If you want to truly understand what you must do with that bread, you must assimilate it. It must become part of you, and then it nourishes you. I am the light of illumination. I am the light of revelation. I am the light of guidance, of salvation, of sanctification. I am all of those things. And yet, you must walk in that light. You must be at the foot of that candelabrum in order for that light, which brings life, to have an impact on you. You must believe in Jesus with your whole heart, soul, everything that you are. Not a casual, partial belief. It means you must believe in me totally and completely. And that will bring life to this world. Because remember, we have all these children of God rejoicing, joyfully, singing and dancing in that light. And it will also be a light that brings the nations. Three things I want you to remember from this text. I know there's been an awful lot that I've crammed in here, but there's three things in interpreting it I think are extremely important. First of all, Jesus says, I am the Word that became flesh. I am the light that came into the world, and the darkness has not, cannot, and will not overcome it, as hard as it may try. I'm the light of illumination. I'm the light of revelation. I learned long ago that the Old Testament is like a room dimly lit. And then Jesus comes along and turns the lights on. And all of a sudden we understand what the pillar of fire meant. All of a sudden we understand what the menorah meant and what the burning bush meant and what the manna from heaven meant and what the water from the rock meant. And all of these Old Testament images, all of a sudden in Christ, they all make sense. Because Jesus says, I am the light of revelation. I am the light of the presence of God. I am the presence of God. I am Emmanuel and I am life. All who put their trust and belief in me, they will have eternal life. So first of all, Jesus is the light of illumination. Secondly, He's the light of guidance. And I said it before, there's two different ways that we see that guidance. One, it's like a light, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. that word, that Logos who came to shine the light to tell us where to go. He leads us, even as that pillar of fire led the children of Israel, or even as that great star led the wise men across the desert so that they could find Jesus. There's an illumination of our path, and so he guides us. But then there's this attraction. There's this idea where the light shines from a great distance, and those who are coming out of darkness, those who do not know Christ, can see a light and they are attracted, just as they are attracted to his voice, they are attracted to the light. And my goodness gracious, if that is you, if you are in that darkness, I know how comfortable that darkness is. Especially when it is all you have ever known. But I also know that if Christ is working in your heart, you are fed up with that darkness. You are fed up with living that kind of life. You are fed up of being separated from God, and you simply do not know how to find your way to Him. That's what that light represents. That light that you can see, follow it, because that light is the light of Christ. And the third thing I want you to remember about this is that it is the light of the world. It is the light for the nations. It is the light, as Isaiah says in another, this signal metaphor that Isaiah uses, he uses quite often. In another place, he says, "Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples." He might as well just have said lighthouse. To put up that great candelabrum on top of Mount Zion so that the world can be attracted to it. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, yes, that is a great light. Yes, it can be seen for miles. But I think the lesson here is that the earth curves and that this is a light for all nations, everyone. No matter where they are on earth, and no matter how great that light is or how tall the lighthouse, the earth curves and it will not be visible unless we take that light with us to the nations. What a beautiful image we have in the Old Testament of that light of God, the menorah, a single lampstand with seven branches. What a beautiful picture we have of the candelabrum in Revelation. Jesus in the middle of seven lampstands, representing all of the churches of Christ, with Jesus as the one light that gives each one of those lampstands light. That lampstand burns bright, brothers and sisters, in our midst, and he gives us the charge to take that light, to share it with those who are in darkness across the street or across the world. So I leave you with this image, as I said I would, this extraordinary image, I think, that Jesus means when he cries out and says, "I am the light of the world." It is of a single candelabrum, not many, one. And it's not just the people in the courts of the temple, it's the whole world as far as the eyes can see. And in that candelabrum, there is no darkness, there is no edge. All of the celestial city, all of God's kingdom in the not yet, will be bathed in the brilliant light of Christ. God's people dance in that light and rejoice. That is the image, I believe, of the church where we are headed. And brothers and sisters, how on earth can we not follow that same light while we are here in this world? Remember what Paul said to the Ephesians? He says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." To the Thessalonians, he said, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." To the Corinthians, he said, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" He calls us not to be children of the darkness anymore, but to leave the darkness and walk in the brilliant light and life of the candelabrum. And as Peter says, to extol the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That is what Jesus means, I believe, when he says, I am the light of the world. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing depth there is to that statement. So simple are the words, but I do not believe that human hands could have written this. I, in my heart of heart and my soul of souls, whenever I come across these kinds of threads tied together so amazingly in your word, I am so assured that this is indeed your word. That there's no human being written over millennia, written by so many different hands in so many different languages and tongues and people. How on earth could it be so intricately tied together? It couldn't. It is your word, and it is our light. Jesus is our light. We give him the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.